Good to see everyone again this evening. I mentioned this morning the volume two of the podcast, and I don't want to sound like a shill just pushing my wares, but there were a number that were taken. I appreciate that very much. There are a few that may be left. At least there were when I last looked. And if you have a CD player and you would like to hear some messages from God's Word from time to time, then I would encourage you to take that, and we'll make more if those run out. But I did want to remind you again this evening of the availability of those things before we got on to the lesson. I've got an interesting story I want to start off with that you may have read on the internet or seen in some form or another. In fact, the first time that I heard about it, it was stated by a gospel preacher when I was a child. And I remember being amazed by the story, and then I've seen it on the internet a couple of times since, concerning successful men. A businessman in this particular case, and the scenario that surrounded their effectiveness and their power when they were at the pinnacle near the time of the Great Depression. We'll look at it in just a moment. Now, I do want to, before we do, note that when I say successful, that I'm using not the Bible definition of the term, but the human standards of success that are so prevalent today, specifically riches or power or influence, something along those lines. And what we're going to be talking about this evening are some mistakes that what the world considers to be successful men have made when it comes to what is truly valuable and what is truly important. Now, this particular story that I'm referring to is actually what we might refer to as an urban legend, though it's an interesting compilation. When we say urban legend, the urban legend part of it is that there was not in actuality any evidence that these 10 men met. These 10 men actually exist, and much of what's said about them is actually accurate in regard to this story. But I'll read it for you. In 1923, a very important meeting was held in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. By the way, that hotel exists. I looked it up on the internet, and it is in Chicago. And attending were 10 of the most successful financiers. Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company in the world, president of the National City Bank, the president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, to the greatest bear of Wall Street, head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlement. All those things exist. All those men existed. They just didn't meet, and some of the dates are a little bit skewed. But the point of the story was to note what happened to these men 25 years later, what was the situation or circumstance of these men. And while the dates may be a little bit off in regard to these things, these are in actuality the end of all of these men. For example, Charles Schwab, who was the owner of Bethlehem Steel, had died in a bankrupt condition. Lived for the last few years of his life in a small borrowed home and died bankrupt. Sam Insull, who was the president of the largest utility at that time, a utility that later turned into General Electric, spent time as a fugitive from justice, though he was exonerated from the charges finally. And when he died, he had 12 cents in his pocket, and that's all the money that he had to his name. Howard Hobson, who was the owner of the largest gas company in the United States at that time, spent the remainder of his years in a sanatorium and was considered mentally insane. Arthur Cutten, who was a great wheat speculator at that time, died awaiting prosecution for tax evasion. And then we have Richard Whitney, who was the president of the New York Stock Exchange, who spent, I think it was five to seven-year sentence that he spent in Sing Sing prison because of illegitimate dealings with regard to the stock exchange. Albert Fall, who was a member of the president's cabinet, the story said was pardoned from prison so that he might die at home. From what I was able to ascertain, he was not pardoned because he was going to die, but he was pardoned because of ill health. Went home and regained a modicum of that health. He lived here 12 years after his pardon, but he spent some time in prison, again, because of illegitimate and unethical dealings in the stock market. Jesse Livermore, who was the man referred to as the Bear of Wall Street, had committed suicide. Ivar Gruger, who was the head of a consortium, which was considered one of the greatest monopolies kind of a pyramid scheme. Much of what they had on paper as being riches was fraudulent, had also committed suicide. And then Leon Frazier, who was the president of the Bank of International Settlements, had likewise committed suicide. That's not a very glorious end to that list of men. Now, those are actually factual with regard to the men existing and the end of their lives. An interesting thing, the site that I went to try to verify this is a site that has commonly gone through to debunk urban legends. And the point was made along these lines. It's not hard during the time of the stock market crash to find a lot of rich people who lost their shirts. So you could compile a list of individuals who had done that. Likewise, you could find a lot of individuals at that time who spent some time in prison because the business laws that are now present, in fact, were written into law because of the unscrupulous activities of much of what was going on back in the 1920s and the 1930s, some of which led to the stock market crash. And so the idea was, according to this urban legend, this urban myth, that you could likewise have found 10 men who got very rich and who lived to a ripe old age and kept their money. And there's some validity to that. And I understand that that is the case. However, I want you to recognize that each and every one of these individual men had placed the attainment of riches and the value with regard to power and influence unduly in their lives upon those things, those material things, and we see the end of that. Now, I'm not in any way saying that you're going to ruin your life physically or materially or secularly if indeed you make an emphasis or place an emphasis upon these things. It may very well be that you could be one of the many who, as a result of pursuing riches, gets rich and stays rich. It may be that you could be one of the many that decides, I want to be powerful and gets that power and maintains that power, or an individual who could say the same thing with regard to, we've got power, we've got prestige, how about influence? We could use that as a third. Who becomes an influential individual and maintains that influence until the day he dies of a ripe old age. That is all indeed possible. The fact remains that these individuals place their confidence in riches, and it does not matter that if you attain riches or power or influence, the fact remains that if you choose those things above the Lord, you've made a mistake. And what we can do by using this as an illustration and a jumping off point, go to the Bible and look at some examples of individuals who were considered successful by world standards who nevertheless missed the mark. And it's an interesting study. And what we're going to have to do, for want of time, is to go over these things fairly rapidly. So I'm going to give a concise summary of the situation or circumstance, omit much of the details. The stories are ones that I think you're familiar with, and make a what I think is a legitimate point with regard to each one. So let's talk, first of all, about King Solomon. You remember King Solomon as a young man who, when he was given the authority and power to follow his father David to the throne, that Jehovah God asked him what it was that he desired, and in response he desired to have the wisdom to judge the people and to rule the people well. And he was known as perhaps the most powerful with regard to riches and economic prowess of all of the kings of Israel, and indeed was known as the wisest man who lived. And yet you will remember, and as it is recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of Kings, that Solomon nevertheless had an Achilles heel, that as a result of his affiliation with the nations round about, he married many heathen women, many pagan women, and those pagan influences became his downfall. You'll notice in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 3, that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And you'll notice the warning was given. Now the king was not above that warning any more than any of the people of Israel, and yet he loved them and he intermarried with them. Solomon clung to those he loved, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so here was a man who, despite his wisdom, because of this weakness that he had for these women, perhaps it had to do with his arrogance. We can't hardly even imagine looking at that all of the women that he had, and all the women, the Bible says, that he loved. And when we start seeing these kinds of numbers, it just blows our minds. I was watching television just a day or two ago, and there was some kind of an advertisement. I don't know if it was one of those reality TV shows, but they were talking about a man. He said, "This woman is married to this man, and this woman is married to this man, and this woman wants to be married to this man," and then that was the premise of the show, and it was a reality show, I believe, is the intent. And I looked at that, and it shocked me. I mean, you know, polygamy is something that is illegal in the United States of America, so I don't know where he's living to where he can actually put all of this on TV and not be carted off to jail, but that's illegal, and that is a shocking thing. But that's only three women, and two of them are the only that he has as a wife. The third one just wants to marry him. But here we've got 700 wives as well as 300 concubines, and these individuals turned away the heart of Solomon. We need to understand that it does not matter how wise we may be. It doesn't matter how strong we may consider ourselves to be. The influence of evil people. And when we say evil people, we are not saying people who have sinister motives. We're talking about those who are ungodly in their lives, those who are not living in accord with the will of God. If we grasp hold of those individuals, if we develop relationships that are too close and we allow them to do that, they can turn our hearts away from the truth of God. And as such, we can lose our souls. It happened to Solomon. He faltered because the wives turned away his heart, and the same can happen to us. Solomon's not the only one. Another example we could refer to is Samson. You think about the type of individual Samson was, a man of valor. He was a war hero. But he loved and he trusted a woman by the name of Delilah. Samson and Delilah, one of the great love stories. I don't know that it was a love story at all. It may have been a lust story, but it was certainly a tragedy because this was a woman who was not worthy of his love. Again, a woman of the Philistines, one that was not of his own people. But he desired her and he loved her, and you'll remember eventually he lost his life as a result of her treachery. In Judges chapter 16, in verse 4, we are told that he loved that woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." And this was a treacherous woman. And this treacherous woman said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And eventually, after much teasing, he finally told her, and he lost his strength as a result of that. And again, understand the treachery of those kinds of individuals and how important it is to have the right relationships. I would encourage the young people to consider this very carefully with regard to who your future mate will be. Too often, individuals take that final step of what is supposed to be a lifetime commitment without truly thinking through the impact that it will have upon their spiritual lives and the relationships that they sustain with Jehovah. They get married, and they get married to individuals who are not faithful to God, individuals who are not worthy of them, and that they are not willing to live for God. And as a result of that, they're often hurt because of the relationship that they sustain. And not only hurt, but often, as we see in this particular case, they are betrayed as a result of the illegitimate affections of one who is unworthy. And so we need to be careful about those things. Now, having said that, those two examples that we made reference to with regard to women, and by the way, I'm sorry, I just didn't think about doing this, but I could also refer to some men who were not worthy of such affection as well, if I were to take the time to go through it and to some come to mind, so we can maybe do that in a future time. Don't want the ladies to think that I'm picking on them, because men can be just as unworthy in their affections as well. But I do want to go on after we've talking about those encumbrances that we might refer to as those of affection. And by the way, it's not just your spouse. It can have reference to your friends as well, or family members. If you allow someone to get too close who will lead you astray or betray the affections that you hold for them. But there is that other point that I think is illustrated by the story that we had earlier, and we can see a number of Bible circumstances as well concerning the dangers of riches. And there are a number of examples we can go to in the Bible to indicate this. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, you'll remember the rich young ruler. He was a religious individual, and he had done many things. He asked the Lord what it is that he needed to do to be pleasing to God. He was given instructions concerning the keeping of the law, and he said, I've done this from my youth up. And so the Lord, recognizing what was in his heart, said, you lack one thing. Gave instructions for him to go and to sell all that he has and give it to the poor and then come and follow after him. But he loved material wealth more than he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He loved God. He loved the idea and the importance of serving God. But there was one thing that had that uppermost place in his heart, and it was not God. It was riches. You'll remember the young man said to him, I have kept the law from my youth. What do I lack? He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor. And when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's one thing for me to have to serve God. I'm willing to serve God. But if you're asking me to give up that, and by the way, that was an idol to him. And riches may not be an idol to you. I'm not saying that in order for us to be acceptable to God, every single one of us has to sell everything that we had. He needed to sell what he had because that had the uppermost place in his heart. And Jesus understood and recognized that. Now the question I would ask you is, what has the uppermost place in your heart? What is your first priority? What has the most value to you personally? I don't know that. There's no way that I can know that. And because I can't discern your heart, I can't perhaps give the same instructions that Jesus gave here. But I can tell you this. If there is anything that has ascendancy in your heart, something that is above God himself, then you better get rid of it. Because if you maintain it, what you're doing is forfeiting the soul. Remember what our Lord said concerning the value of the soul. What is a man profited? What good does it do if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing of greater value than the soul. The rich man, the rich young ruler, he was sorrowful because there was something that was more important to him than God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, we are told that those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. That list of 10 men that we referred to earlier, many of them could fall upon the teaching of this particular passage. That's what was wrong with them in their pursuit of riches. They fell into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Because the love of money is the root or the base of all kinds of evil. Money isn't. The love of money is. It is the root of all kinds of evil. And because of that love of money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you know as well as I do, you have that anecdotal evidence. You don't have to go to the captains of industry. I have no doubt that you can see it in your own families, among your own friends. You know of those kinds of individuals who have become so besotted with money in the pursuit of riches that they make that the end of their life, and as a result of that, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. There is danger there. We need to be careful that we do not find ourselves guilty of that same pursuit of and love of money. Rich young ruler mentioned in Matthew 19, 1. What about the rich man whose barns overflowed that's mentioned in Luke, the 12th chapter? Remember the one that congratulated himself on all that he had done and said, I've not got any room anymore. What am I going to do? I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater. And he was called by the Lord a fool. You'll notice in Luke 12. He said, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? All of these things belong to you now. When I take you tonight, who will they belong to? They certainly would not be his because you can't take it with you. You've heard it. It's true. You can't take it with you. And he says concerning this individual, he said, so is he. This is the application to you and I. Not just the rich man. We can learn something from this. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And by the way, this doesn't have reference to giving money to God. It has reference to an individual who has not invested himself in service to God. And so the application can be made likewise that this laying up treasure for himself doesn't just mean an individual who's trying to make a lot of money and is able to do so. It can have reference to anything, whether it's the pursuit of pleasure. Doesn't matter what it is. If an individual lays up treasure for himself, if he lives for himself rather than living for God, that individual is missing the boat. And he's just as foolish as the rich man was, as indicated in the text. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord's instructions in his Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because of the ridiculous and the futile nature of such a pursuit. Moths and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is. Now, this is the key. This is how we can say, you know, that individual over there, he's missing the boat. How do I know that? Because look at where his treasures are, where his time is spent, where his attention is found, what's important to him. We show by our actions, by our pursuits, where our heart is. You have a faithful child of God, one who is acceptable in the sight of God. It is not a difficult thing to point that individual out, because that's where he's laying his treasures up at. It is in a pursuit of heavenly things, pursuit of righteousness. He is striving to be a faithful child of God. You see that? You recognize it for what it is, because wherever your interests are, wherever your inclination is, whatever is of importance to you, that's where your heart is. And it's an amazing thing to me how many Christians can say, you know, my heart is with God, when you can't even take the time to be present at worship. When you don't take the time to study your Bible, you don't take the time to share the gospel with individuals who are dying to hear it, literally, spiritually dying to hear that gospel preached, and you say you love God. You say your heart is there, well, where's your treasure? Your treasure should be there as well. The litmus test, brethren, we need to understand that is the case. And it rings hollow if we say that we love God, if we're not on fire for the Lord, if we're not striving to do His will. And then finally, the rich man mentioned in the teaching of Jesus with Lazarus. You'll remember in Luke chapter 16 how that the rich man fared sumptuously every single day in his dining, where in contrast, this beggar Lazarus stood at his gate, or sat at his gate, and desired only to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. A man who was so destitute, he was ill-fed, he was sick, he had boils, the dogs came and licked his sores. But you'll remember that the rich man died, and Lazarus died as well. And what we find is that the rich man, this man who fared sumptuously every day, he did so physically that he neglected his soul. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, we're told that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels of Abraham's bosom, but the rich man died, he was buried, but being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And again, that is the end of all who don't take the proper tack in life, who do not recognize the importance and value that must be placed on spiritual things. You may get whatever you want out of this life. And that goes back to the story that we told in the beginning. I certainly understand that while many lost their shirts at the stock market crash and in the midst of the Great Depression, that there were many who maintained that. In fact, they said concerning Charles Schwab, if he had lived a little bit longer, he was in a bankrupt condition and circumstance, but if he had lived a little bit longer until such time as the World War II started, that the Bethlehem Steel would have come right back up and he would have been able to pay off all his debts and gotten rich again. But he didn't. He died. And not only did he die a pauper and bankrupt, there is no indication at all that he had any kind of spiritual mindset. In fact, one of the reasons why he died alone is because his wife left him because of all of the affairs that he had had. So we need to understand and recognize where the focus needs to be. And if we do that, and we recognize that it is important to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, it will come in that time when, as Lazarus had evil things, but now he had his good things as he was in the bosom of Abraham, that we too can be comforted after our life here is over. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we are told that the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect that salvation? We cannot neglect it. We have to always be striving to serve God in this life, because neglect can lead to perdition and condemnation. And then, there are a couple of other points we want to make. What about Judas Iscariot? Now, we get out of the riches, although, with regard to Judas Iscariot, one of the motivations, perhaps the prime motivation of Judas Iscariot, was covetousness in his circumstances as well. But you remember that Judas was one who betrayed our Lord. He was the treasurer. He was loved, admired, and respected, but at one point in time, he allowed Satan to enter into his heart. Luke chapter 22, in verses 3 through 6. It is stated that Satan entered Judas. By the way, when this statement is made, do not misconstrue that and say that Judas no longer had any ability to control himself. The reference here is to the fact that there was something amiss in the heart of Judas. Judas was tempted. He was enticed. And he made the choice, because of the lust of his heart, to betray his Lord. And we're told that Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and then Judas went his way, conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. And when he received that money, 30 pieces of silver, the price of our Lord, then he betrayed Jesus into their hands. And again, we need to recognize that this individual, because of his covetousness and his lack of character, was one who lost his soul. He didn't have it right. He didn't recognize it. He might have been considered respected and admired, but he ended up committing suicide as a result of his sin. And then finally, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, an interesting individual. You go back into Roman times, and the governor of a province, the Roman governor of a province, was an important individual. He was so important, you'll remember, that the Jews, when they determined that they wanted to kill Jesus, they couldn't do it because they were subservient to Roman law. It was necessary instead that they go to the proconsul, or the governor of Judea, the Roman prelate, and ask him for permission. Pontius Pilate was the one who had to determine whether or not Jesus would be crucified. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. It became very obvious the reason why the Jews had delivered him. It became obvious that he was not, as they claimed to be, one who was seeking to overthrow the Roman government. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a criminal. He was an individual that the Jews disliked because of his claims to be the Son of God. And he had the ability to say, no, not on my watch, not while I am in charge, not as I have authority am I going to allow such an individual to be crucified unjustly. But rather than being virtuous and valorous and standing against such ungodliness, instead he curried the favor of the people. Now, we hear claims that that happens all the time in politics today. It wasn't any different then in that first century than it is today. And you hear that, you know, in politics, politicians, that all they're interested in is getting elected. Once they get elected, all they're interested in is staying elected. And that is kind of an amazing thing, which I think is at least somewhat a condemnation of we ourselves, because we want individuals in there who aren't interested in being popular, but if they do something that makes them unpopular with us, we vote them out immediately. So, kind of a catch-22 for a politician. I sometimes feel sorry for them. Not very long, not very much, but feel sorry for the politicians occasionally. But here we have an individual, Pontius Pilate, who could have done the right thing. He was in a position to where he curried the favor of the people, and instead of being virtuous, he instead made the mistake of currying the favor of the people. In Matthew 27:22, he said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you today. I'm innocent. No, he wasn't. He was culpable. He was the one who could stop it and did not. Here is an individual who was considered a successful and powerful man, made a mistake. He chose the wrong part. Now, we see biblical examples which say exactly the same thing. The point is not that every single time an individual chooses worldly things that it's going to come back and get him in a worldly way or a secular way. It's not the point that when individuals do that kind of thing that there's some karma out there, and by the way, that's what people refer to as karma, that if I do enough bad things, that bad things are going to happen to me. That's not the way it works. God sends His rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen to good people, and there is no greater example than that of Lazarus the beggar, or Job as another example of one who was righteous in the sight of God who lost everything. It just doesn't work that way. But there is an almighty and just God who does settle accounts. He does it, however, in the life to come. What we need to recognize that it's our responsibility to serve God first, keep His commandments, because the end of man is the judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, after this, the judgment. Those things that are done in secret, those things that are illicit and illegitimate, they will be laid bare. And we need to recognize and understand in the end that all that matters is our account with God as it should be. The rest of it is unimportant. Have we served God acceptably? And so I would try to define, as we draw our lesson to a close, what we might refer to as true success. And I know no better passage to do that than the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You'll remember in that 12th chapter that it is a conclusion of what went on in the preceding chapters as the wise man, he begins to describe all of the things that he tried in an attempt to figure out the meaning of life. What's it all about? He tried work, recognized work's not where it's at. He considered all the riches that he had. He understood, well, that's not where it's at either. And by the way, Solomon said basically the same thing that our Lord said about that rich man. When you die, whose is it? And that's what the wise man Solomon said. You work so hard, you spend your entire life getting the riches, then you die, and the one who comes after you, he wastes it all away. Vanity of riches, uselessness in riches, power, education, pursuit of pleasure, all of it's vanity. And so what is the conclusion of the whole matter? As he draws that book to a close, and he's considered all of those things, what's the conclusion? Hear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Why is that? Why is it everything for a man to fear God and keep His commandments? Because God is going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In the end, we're going to be judged by the things that we have done in the body, good or bad, with regard to or a view to preparation for eternity. God puts us here for the purpose of serving Him. In so doing, we prove ourselves worthy, not of riches on this earth, but rather riches in heaven. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Make sure that's where your heart is, because in the end, that is all that matters. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you've been touched by the message and are desirous of putting God first in your life. If you are not a child of God, in order to do that, you must turn away from a life of sin, confess Christ as the Son of God, make Him the Lord of your life by becoming obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to submit in baptism, you can die to sin and become alive to Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that. As a child of God, if you've seen something that is amiss and you desire for us to pray for you, perhaps encourage you in your Christian walk, and we can assist you in any way, the invitation is extended if we can help you. Would you come? All together we stand and while we sing.